Our first scripture lesson is from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no vegetation of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
As we continue our journey through this something old, something new series, I guess really wrap it up, today we're going to span, as I said earlier, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So thank you to Martha for reading from Genesis. Now I want to read to you from the very last chapter of the entire Bible. This is chapter 22, the first seven verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Home. I suspect when I say that word, your mind projects somewhere. You see something, and you have feelings about home. Home. If some of our kids that just came up and were recognized as kindergartners had a rough week, I doubt that any one of them said, "I want to go to the park," or "I want to go to the beach." They said, "I want to go home." Home. It's a safe place. I don't know about you, but my favorite part of traveling is going home. I don't care where I go, how great the vacation is, there's something that's just so wonderful about going back to the place where things are relatively predictable, where I know where things belong, and getting in my bed, even if the thread count is a little lower than wherever I was, there's something about your own bed. Home. I've known in my years as a pastor so many people who are approaching the end of their life, and they might be in a hospital or another facility, and the refrain is constant. As they are approaching the valley of the shadow of death, the refrain is, "I want to go home. Can I go home?" And we know they're not just talking about their memory. They're also talking about what they're anticipating, a heavenly home. The book of Revelation offers a beautiful image of our heavenly home. The first 20 chapters describes sort of the cosmic end, a beautiful time and scary time of things coming together, of justice being served, of evil being vanquished. And chapters 21 and 22 offer us this beautiful image of home. But it's an image of home that makes its most sense when we remember the origin of our very idea of home. It comes to us from Genesis, that story of Eden. And our image of home spans from the very beginning all the way to this vision of an eternal home. And when you pair them together, you see them in a little bit of a different way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the story of Eden, part of me just wants to say, God, why did you have to kick us out? It sounded pretty darn good. All your needs are provided for. You've got water, there was fruit, there was everything that you needed in Eden. Now, granted, there were a couple things you weren't allowed to do. There was that old tree of knowledge of good and evil you weren't supposed to eat from. And when Adam and Eve did that, God vanquished them. And part of me just wonders, couldn't you have just, you know, God's gracious and merciful, couldn't you have just forgiven them and let them stay? Now, God has not given me a dispensation on this, so I don't know for a fact, but I suspect that God's intent was never to keep Adam and Eve and all of humanity in the bounds of Eden forever, because this is a big world. And we who are made in God's image, despite the fall, we are meant to share God's image to the ends of the earth. I don't think that God's intent was for us just to stay in the safe confines of home. Because the truth is, when we leave something we love, when we leave behind something that's powerful to us, we appreciate it more. Deprivation fuels appreciation. When we are deprived of something, we tend to appreciate it more. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told that powerful story. We call it the story of the prodigal son, where a man had two sons, and one of those sons took all of his inheritance and ran off and spent it all and found himself one day being a lowly servant in a pigsty. And he had this epiphany as he was standing there. He just had this moment where he realized, even if I was the lowest servant in my father's home, it would be better than this. And he went home and he appreciated home. And it's an interesting story, because the one who doesn't appreciate it is the one who never left. The other brother is indignant at the grace shown to the little brother. The other brother really strikes us as entitled. Sometimes when we are deprived of something, we develop an appreciation for it. Sometimes it's when we are deprived of something that we develop an appreciation for it. I can tell you the date of the best water I've ever had in my life. It was August of 1989. I was in seventh grade, and I played on the football team. Go Falcons! And this was back before science, because the coaches thought that you were tough if you were dehydrated, that you had to earn your water. And so, like, it was terrible. I love science. It was terrible. We were so dehydrated and like suffering. My mouth's getting dry talking, even remembering. And finally, I remember one day, that hot August day, the coach was like, okay, you've done enough. You can get water now. And we all ran over to those big orange coolers that were filled with ice, and they were covered in grass. And we held them up for each other. And I watched as my teammates, whose hygiene practices were highly questionable, put their mouth on the white spigot. And y'all, I hesitated not, and put my mouth right behind them. And it was the best water I've ever had. Deprivation fuels appreciation. Now, one of the things that I think we really can come to appreciate as we see these images of Eden and of heaven is that needs are provided for. What a beautiful thing. In Eden, the very basic human needs are provided for. You get streams of water that fuel the famous rivers, so plenty of water to drink. And even though we're not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was tons of vegetation that God had planted. Plenty to eat, plenty to drink. Same is true in the story from Revelation. You get the tree of life with 12 different fruits. Each month is a different fruit. There's plenty to eat, and the beautiful crystal water. Now, in the book of Genesis, you see an image of God. God comes down and walks with Adam and Eve every day. It's a beautiful image of closeness, walking with Adam and Eve every day. In the book of Revelation, though,
it's even better. It's described as God being so present as the light that there's never a moment of darkness. We receive in this image of heaven a sense of our deepest need of intimacy and connection with God being so real that it never stops. I'm sure some of y'all have seen those videos where there's a little kid that has a hearing impairment. And I love science. Science helped create some wonderful tools for being able to hear. And in these videos, you'll see a kid sort of like sitting there in front of their parents looking kind of quizzically. And then the hearing device will be activated. And the parents will say, "Hey," and you'll see that kid's transformation from furrowed brows to just such joy that even their bodies start to shake. It's like this deep need. They knew they were missing something in their life. That deep need was being met in the moment. Deepest need. That's what heaven reminds us of, our deepest need, of that fellowship, constant fellowship with God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully even as we are fully known. There's a sense of living right now where we have snippets, we have tastes, we have beautiful moments of intimacy with God, but we know it's just an anticipation of the fullness that will come. That chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, it ends with the iconic line, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." When you hear that line and consider it in light of the image of heaven, it makes more sense. Faith and hope are wonderful, but they will end. When we are walking face to face with God, we won't have faith, we'll have sight. When we're in heaven, we won't have hope, because everything will be there. Now love, though, strands from the very beginning to the end of eternity. Hence, it is the greatest of these. Now, those of you who know me well know that that I'm convinced that one of the biggest mistakes we can make in life is to take ourselves too seriously. And part of my convincing of that is that I don't think God takes everything so seriously. It won't surprise you that I'm a big proponent of jokes. I was thinking about one recently. It was at a wedding, and my brother was getting married. An Episcopal priest did the wedding. We Methodists don't know what you call Episcopalians sometimes. And so my mom said, "Hey, what do we call John? Is it Pastor John? Is it Reverend John? Father John?" And I said, "Actually, he prefers to be called Papa John." And so you can imagine this poor priest's surprise when at a brunch later, my poor mother, sorry mom, said, "Okay, everyone, we're about to eat, but before we have brunch, I'd like to ask Papa John to deliver the prayer." So to his credit, he only flinched a little. I think that Jesus has that same sense of humor sometimes where it's a practical joke. And one of the times where I think he may be playing a practical joke is on Peter. It's in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "I think you're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, you're it. Great. On you, I'm going to build the church." And then he says, "To you, I will give the keys of the kingdom." You remember that part? Well, I just have this image of Peter being so excited with this giant key ring, going into heaven. He's got all these people behind him. He's like, "Come on, guys, I'll let you in." He walks up to the gate, and he realizes that all 12 gates of the city of God are never locked. Can't you just see him saying, "Jesus, you got me again"? All 12 gates, they're always open. It's really fascinating. When you look at the story of Eden and the repercussions of sin, and then you compare it to what happens in the book of Revelation, there is a seismic shift. The gates were guarded in Eden. After Adam and Eve were banished, there was an angel with a fiery sword making sure they wouldn't go back. Well, in the vision of Revelation, the gates are always open, and there is no flaming sword trying to hold people back. And there is an angel, but the angel is talking to John, trying to help him spread the word of who God is. In the story of Eden, there's two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, they take from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that's the source of the fall. In the story of Revelation, there is no mention of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's only the tree of life, and that is has abundant fruit that's clearly to provide for people. The story of Eden tells a story of the land being cursed. After Adam and Eve have sinned, God says one of the repercussions is the land will be cursed and there will be brambles. In the story of Revelation, if you were listening closely, it said there is nothing cursed here. Nothing's cursed here anymore. Every barrier that has been put up from the first home, those barriers are falling down. Now, it's not to say that every human being that's ever lived will be in the heavenly city, but it won't be for God's lack of effort. It won't be for God's lack of effort. It's like God is the father begging kids to come home. Come on, I'll buy you an airplane ticket. I'll pick you up at the airport. I'll make your favorite meal. God's desire is for us to come home. There are 1,289 chapters in the Bible. 1,289 chapters. The first three set up home in the story of Eden. And the last two talk about that heavenly home. If you were going to try to summarize the 1,284 chapters that take place in between, I think you could do it in two words. Come home. Come home. Amen.